Well, friends, I wonder this morning if you have a favorite origin story. A favorite origin story. If you enjoy movies or television, you know that origin stories are all the craze these days in new movies and new television shows, showing the audience where a hero began or where the villain really came from, his roots, how he came to be this great and mighty helper and savior of the people, or how he came to be this awful person who brought ruin and chaos. Or maybe you like historic origin stories. Maybe how a nation was led into war, or some great accomplishment from a national hero who came from a small town farm where he was misunderstood and fumbled through his early life. Whatever the situation, we have come to see that origin stories, that the background, the way that things came to be, is a popular way for storytellers to show how the thing we know now as great and wonderful actually started from something that was humble. It actually started from something that was very small. But what of the church? What of the body of Christ? What of us, even here in this room today? What is our origin story? You think about it, as the church, as the body of Christ, is growing and spreading even now all over the world. In some places, the church may look sickly and gnarled, as it may feel in America at this time. But in other places, the church is just being established and beginning to bud and blossom in beautiful ways. And still in other places, there are men and women who are laboring to beat up the hard ground and tend the soil of hearts that are far from God and stuck in the darkness of their sin. But was it always like this? Was this how it has always been? As some of you have heard the old adage that for many Christians today, church history starts with your grandma, and we don't know much beyond that. But what of the church's origin story? Where and when did the Christian church really begin? Or was it in the book of Acts? We've looked at the book of Acts as a church a few years ago. Was it there? Or was it somewhere else, maybe on a mountainside near Jerusalem? Friends, that's exactly where our study of John takes us today. It's exactly what our study of John shows us today. So as we return back to John 1 this morning, we come to verses 35 through 42. And what we come to is the origin story of the Christian church. And what may be surprising to us is that it all begins really with the words of a few men. A few men, and it really centers on the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who reveals himself as the only one who can meet the needs of our hearts. Or to say it another way, the text we're going to look at today is where we find that the church begins much like some of our own faith in Jesus has begun. Not with a lot of fireworks, but with the pressing care of faithful friends and the revelation that Jesus is our Savior. So as we explore this passage today, I think we'll find several things, but not just our own origin story, but we also find the insight and the tools that are necessary for us here today to continue that story, to keep that story moving forward, to as Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all time handed down to the saints. Or simply put, if you want to know how to make disciples yourself, whether in your home or your work or your neighborhood, here is a prime place to start. So if you have a Bible, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. And if you forgot your Bible or don't have your Bible with you today, you're more than welcome to use the Bible that's there in the pew in front of you. John 1, verse 35 is found on page 834 in that pew Bible. If you're new to the Bible, you turn to page 834 and just look for that small number 35. That's where I'll begin reading here in just a moment. But friend, if you're here today and you do not have a Bible of your own, there are some blue Bibles that are near you there in those pews. We would love to give you that Bible as a gift to you today. And as we get to John 1, verse 35, let me invite us to stand once more out of honor and respect and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Well, friends, hear now the word of the Lord to us today from John 1, 35 through 42. It says there, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." Well, friends, this concludes the reading of God's word. May he bless it and write it upon our hearts in faith. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, friends, as we come to God's word today, we see that they are marked, these words, and we've read from John 1, are marked with several words from other people, are they not? It's interesting that in each of these sections we find really three people talking, three people really rising to the surface. And so as we come to them, we find here there's a bit of movement and drama in this passage that centers around the words of these three men in particular. And I want to use those words of those three men as a guide for our time in studying this passage. So if you want to jot down the three points or the three sections that we're going to look at, here they are. First, we're going to look at the words of John. That's John the Baptist in verses 35 through 37. Second, I want us to look at the words of Jesus, which are in verses 38 and 39. And finally, the words of Andrew, which are in verses 40 through 42. So the words of John, the words of Jesus, and then the words of Andrew. And as we look at each of these sections, and really the beginning of Jesus' followers, that's what the church is, the followers of Jesus. Here we find the beginning. My prayer is that we too would grow and be made greater followers of Him, and that we, like these, would go and call others to join us in our worship and our love and our submission to this wonderful and merciful Savior. So let's pick it up there in verse 35 then. It's considered the first, the words of John. Now these are not new words to us, are they? We saw this same message from John the Baptist last week. You may remember. Let me jump back right quick at verses 29 through 30. You can look there. It's right above that. Remember what it says back in verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said," this is John the Baptist speaking, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." And now we read here in verse 35 the exact same thing. "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by," and he said what? It's the same sermon. "Behold the Lamb of God." He sounds a little bit like John the Baptist was a one-trick pony. It sounds like he had only one message, one sermon, one main spiel. And what was it? "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, last week we thought long and hard about all that was wrapped up in this little statement. Thought about how, for one, the Jewish people to whom John was preaching at this time were primed for an understanding of the Lamb. The Lamb had played a significant part in their own history, in their own worship, in their own understanding of what God was doing. Primarily, the Lamb rose as its blameless and pure sacrifice in their minds that could atone for their sins and mark them in, as being in a right standing with God. We even thought about how the words of Abraham gave to his son Isaac, who was wondering why his dad had brought him and all the kindling up on the mountain, but no sacrifice. And he says, "Well, Dad, where is the sacrifice?" Not knowing that he's about to be laid on the altar, though he ends up being preserved. And Abraham speaks truer words than he understands. He says, "Son, God will provide the Lamb." And this is what John has told us. As he sees Jesus there walking about, he says, completing the prophecy of Abraham, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God has provided. Behold, there it is, that given by God Lamb." And so he calls them to observe it, to see it, to know it, to see Him, to know Him, to observe Him.
to take in this one who is sent from God to be the sacrifice for sinners. And friends, this is the same central message that is not only preached by John, it would seem, but it is preached by him over and over again. And not only that, it is the same central message that we preach over and over again ourselves. As the famous quote from Charles Spurgeon goes, "No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." And so this is him of whom we preach. This is him of whom we declare and hold out. This is him who we call all of you to look upon, to behold, to see, even this day, even this very moment. Look, it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God Himself, the one who came to save His people from their sins. Look, it is Jesus Christ who is our Savior and our King. He is the one who suffered the cruelest of deaths as a penalty, as a payment for the debt of sin of all His people, of all of their sin. And I so appreciate the prayer of Pastor Sean this morning. Not just the sins that we have committed, but the sins that we will commit, that Jesus' blood covers them all. That He is a worthy and sufficient Lamb. Amen. So friends, turn your eyes upon Jesus and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is our message because it has been John's message. But last week in the passage, we were not told what effect his message had. We were not told what the effect of his preaching ministry. And we knew from a few weeks ago that John the Baptist had really upset the religious establishment of his time. But in his preaching that we looked at last week, we saw that there was no response given. There was no invitation, no altar call. We're not told what happens. There's no indication that really anyone listened. But here today we find that there are two. Two who were followers of John the Baptist himself. And it says here what? Look back, verse 35. "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, two of his followers, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Friends, what is this but the fruit of the gospel declaration? We are not told what effect John's message had had up to this point, but whatever it was, he didn't give up. He didn't stop preaching. He was persistent in his message. And now we find the result of his ongoing labor in holding forth the Lamb of God to those who are listening to him. They leave him and begin to follow Jesus. What is the main thing we learn then about John the Baptist preaching? Well, it's a truth that continues to stand till this day. That those who have done the most for the cause of Jesus Christ are men and women like John the Baptist. Not in their fame or their renown or even in their own calling, but in their single-minded determination to point others to Christ. Those who have done the most for the kingdom of God know that if anyone is to be saved from their sin and redeemed to God, they must be pointed to Jesus Christ. And friends, do you see it here? Do you feel the encouragement here? Do you see what can be done by the continued proclamation and sharing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? The continual declaration of Christ. The tireless pointing to Jesus. We see that John's message was this little seed that God would use to produce the most mightiest of fruits. And so what does this teach us, practically speaking? It teaches us that in every follower of Jesus, there must be a patient, continued sharing and declaring the truth if we want to see souls saved. And we do. As a church, we've been continually praying for this, haven't we? On Sunday evenings, we have gathered, and it has been an ongoing prayer in our times of petition and supplication, taking up this request: God,
Would you convert? Would you save those that we know and those that we love? Would you save those that we live next to and those that we work next to? God, would you redeem them? Among our children, among our family, among our friends. Friends, note the work that now must accompany that prayer. You can't pray that kind of prayer and not do something with it. And friends, we see here, while God may certainly save at the first hearing of the gospel, it is more often the case that setting Jesus in front of someone, setting him forth again and again and again as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it is in this way that souls are brought from death to life. And so we must ask ourselves the line of the well-known hymn, "Do you love to tell the story?" One of the verses in that song, "Christ Jesus, pure and holy, without spot or stain, by wicked hands was taken, was crucified and slain. And now the word is finished, and sinner's debt is paid, because on Christ the righteous, the sin of all was laid. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." What a truth to sing. Oh, yes. But friends, what's more, what a truth to share. The story of God's grace must be told over and over, line upon line, truth upon truth. It is the constant dripping of honey on the tongue of the listener. It is like a small stream that can wash away stony ground. So the gospel message given time after time after time, telling after telling, can wash away the stoniness of someone's heart. You know, in Isaiah 55:11, we're told a promise that will never be broken, that God's word will never return to him void. God makes that promise there. But what a lot of folks forget is that it is not promised anywhere in the Bible that his word will have its full effect the very first time it is delivered. So we too must keep going. We must keep sharing. We must keep telling. We must seek to wisely and joyfully continue to share the gospel. So we see here where John's first proclamation of "Behold the Lamb of God," we're told what not what effect it had, but in the second telling we are told. Look back at John 1:37 again. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. We cannot skip over how amazing and powerful this little verse is, because in it we have the very core of every Christian testimony. Could this not be said of all of us who are followers of Jesus? If you are here today and you are a Christian, here is your story in one sentence. The two disciples, notice there the use of the word disciples, the followers, the students of who? Of John the Baptist. They were followers of John the Baptist. They were students of John the Baptist. They were listening to John the Baptist, and they heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they followed. That is the same Greek word. They became disciples, no longer of John, but of Jesus. What does this mean then? As I've said before, it is only through sharing the gospel truth that true disciples can be made. It's easy in this world, and we see it all the time, to make disciples, to make followers. Some of you in this room may be tempted to want to be an influencer. We see followers of certain pastors, of certain churches, of certain methods and certain movements. It's an easy thing to do, to fall into the lie that really rots the Catholic religion and can creep into our own house, that to get close to God, I need a person to be my go-between, and I need this book or this philosophy or this thing. But how is it that true disciples of Jesus Christ are made? It is by exalting Christ, not the church. It is by exalting Christ, not a celebrity. It is by exalting Christ, not a program or even a feeling or an emotion that we may have about Christ. No, it is exalting Christ alone. Seeing him alone is the heart then moved, the will transformed from running away to now running toward.
And so before we look at Christ's own interaction with these two men, we must ask ourselves this question. Are we true disciples of Jesus Christ? Have you heard the message wrapped up in John's short little sermon here today? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, sent by the Father to come and make a payment for sin by dying on the cross and suffering the horrors of hell for the sake of the redeemed. Have you beheld that? Do you know that? Not with your eyes, but with your heart and with your soul. Has a view of the Savior, Jesus Christ, caused you to stand up and follow Him? Not because you're supposed to. Not because someone else told you that that was the best thing to do. But because you have beheld Him. You have found Him to be the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Friends, if you haven't, hear again the message that we cry out week after week after week. Turn to Christ and live. Look to the Lamb of God and be saved. Follow Him as these two did. Now let's look back at the text and see how this following of Jesus actually plays itself out as we consider point two, the words of Jesus. Look back at verse 38. Says there, Jesus. Now, let me just point this out before I read the verse. Sorry, got us all excited. This is the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's very interesting that these are His first words. And we'll think about these words here. Look back at verse 38. Jesus turned and He saw them following and He said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now, some of us who like people and things to be sweet and nice may read this and think, what does Jesus mean, what are you seeking? It comes across kind of harsh, doesn't it? Well, friend, let me go ahead and warn you. If you think that Jesus is being harsh here, you better buckle up for what's coming in chapter 2 when He speaks to His own mom, okay? But to read it that way would miss the aim and the directness that Jesus has. More than any other, as they come to Jesus and follow Him, He and He alone has the authority to speak directly and to pierce them with a question that should hit all of our hearts this morning. He says to them, "What are you seeking?" Not what do you think about things? Not what are your goals in life? Not how can I help you? No, Jesus asked them a question that reveals not their hopes and dreams, not even their thoughts and plans for their life, but it reveals their hearts. In fact, this word seeking gets at this idea of desire, of wanting, of loving. And think of all the answers they might have given. We're looking for the one who's going to save us from Roman rule and this Roman occupation that we don't really like. We're looking for the one who can get together a good group of friends to hang out with. We're looking for a certain kind of lifestyle that's hip and edgy. We're just looking for some wisdom to live a better life. And friends, the reality is that if this same question continues to be put before us all, we must ask ourselves, what are we seeking? What exactly are you after? How would you answer this question? We live in a world that misses this, unfortunately. And what's even more unfortunate, we live in a Christian world that often misses this. But Christ, as He begins His church here, would not let it be overlooked. And it's this truth that all of us who are humans, that's all of us, I think, we are made to be desiring creatures. We are made to love. We are made to want. And really, here's the more biblical word, we are made to worship. Yes, of course, we are thinking things. We have been given brains and consciousness, and we are able to compute and to assess. But is this primarily what we are? Is this at the core of who we are? Do we believe the old philosophy of the French philosopher Descartes? You remember what he said? I think, therefore I am. But is that what the Bible says? No. At the end of the day, we know that we are not just a brain with legs on it. We also know that we're not what the dietitians tell us. You are what you eat. No, we're not just donuts with arms. At the end of the day, What do we become like? We become like what we love, what we desire, and what we want. We take the shape of the thing that our heart is most set upon. And this is why allowing ourselves to be consumed with things like social media or cultural popularities or what everyone else thinks is cool is dangerous. This is why setting your heart upon the things of this world, even good things, and turning them into God things, things that you must have, is a very, very dangerous and destructive path to take, because we begin to take the form of whatever our heart is set upon. We begin to sound like, to move like, and even think like the thing that we love the most. And so Jesus asked, what are you seeking? What do you desire? What are you loving and wanting? And really, what are you worshiping right now? And friend, he puts the same question to us today. You must put it to others as well. What are you seeking? What do you desire? Do you want Jesus or do you want something else? Do you want Jesus for all that he is or for all that he has or for all that he has done? Or do you only want him because of what he might do for you? Friend, do you want Jesus no matter the outcome? This is the question that the story, the history of Jesus from John will continue to press upon us. But look at how these men answer this question here. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Jesus presses them with this deep, piercing question, and how do they respond? Well, they first respond by calling him Rabbi, which our author ensures we understand with this little comment, which means teacher. Which can be helpful if we know what teacher means. For many of us, for many of you, a teacher might not mean too much, especially for you kids who are homeschooled that need to grow in respecting your mom and dad as your parents, as teachers. But in Jesus' day, the word teacher meant a lot. Another way to translate this may be master or master teacher. To call Jesus rabbi, these men were saying something. They were claiming that Jesus was the one that they had come to learn from, that they had come to gain all knowledge and wisdom from him, to follow him and his teaching. As his disciples, they were not just followers in word, but in deed. As their rabbi, he wouldn't just give them some good advice, but he would school them in the way of life. And so we might ask, what do they desire exactly? Does their answer really tell us? I would say it does. Because it shows that they had taken that first step of becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and that is to come to him as children who are in desperate need of an education. As children who are in desperate need of growing and maturing in life. And so they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? They came to him as ignorant in need of wisdom. They came to him as empty in need of being filled up. They came to him as students ready to be taught by the master. And friends, this is how we all must come to Christ. Not with any wisdom of our own, not thinking that we stand near him in wisdom or in stature, but knowing that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We must come to Christ if we are to be his disciples as vessels ready to be molded and shaped and filled up by the potter. We must see him not only as the lamb who takes away our sin, but as the teacher who shapes our lives. And so we may wonder if he is willing. Then some of us struggle with this. Jesus is so amazing and so mighty and so good and so wise and so wonderful. He is the King. But Pastor, I don't know if he wants a subject like me. I don't know if he wants a student like me. Is he willing to take some ignorant and hard-headed person like you and me? I mean, you may be here today and wondering that about yourself. Knowing your sin, knowing your weakness, knowing your pride or your shame. Knowing that you have long walked near Christ or listened to him from a distance, but
would he take you as a disciple? Would he welcome you if you called on him? If you said, Rabbi, I want to be with you, what might he say? Well, we have it here, do we not? Jesus says, come and you will see. And it says, so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day. For it was about the 10th hour. So friend, I ask, what are you desiring? What is the longing of your heart? What are you seeking, really seeking? When you're sitting around with nothing to do, where does your mind go? Where do your hands go? Where does your heart go? When you wake up in the middle of the night, what is the thing that keeps running through your head? What are you seeking? Because friend, I can promise you that whatever it is, whether it be acceptance or peace or freedom or pleasure or worth or even love itself, whatever that thing is that is driving you, that defines you, that motivates you, whatever you feel like you're missing or hoping or trusting in, I promise you that Master Jesus is the answer. I promise that He alone can meet the needs of our longing hearts, no matter where we are, who we are. He alone is worthy of all our desire and all our hope and all our life. And these first disciples came to know this. They came and they stayed with Him wherever it was that He was staying. It is so interesting that they didn't know. I mean, nobody had any question about where Pilate's house was. Nobody had any question where the Roman Empire was located. All the mightiest men in the world, everybody knew where they were going and where they were staying. But here, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they don't know. He came in all humility that He might welcome us in our ignorance and our weakness to Himself. They came to the One whom they were seeking, and He received them, and they abided with Him, and He abided with them. And friends, that same truth is still held out for us today. First, Jesus Himself is going to go on to say in John 15:4, abide in Me. That's that same word there, that they stayed with Him, that they abode with Him. And Jesus goes on to say, abide with Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. And what kind of fruit do we bear? Well, we get a glimpse of that too in that final section of this passage in the words of Andrew. Look back at John 1:40 as we look at this third point here, the words of Andrew. It goes on to say, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus, so there's our first two parts, right? They heard John speak and they followed Jesus. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Now, so far we've seen the great fruit of continually declaring Jesus as the Lamb of God. We've seen how Jesus is the Master who searches our hearts and promises to fulfill our deepest needs. But now we come to the great outworking of hearing and believing on Jesus Christ. Now we come to the first growth of this infant Christian church. Now we come to the result that must be produced in every disciple of Jesus Christ. And what is it? To make more disciples. To bring others to the Master. You know how many of us send text messages or receive text messages about some masterful way that we found to chop lettuce and we send it to all of our friends. When we find somebody who's mastered something, we tend to share it. Is that not the same exact thing that happens here, but in the most infinite and grand scale? To see and know who Christ is, who He really is, compels Andrew not to stay at Jesus' side, but to go and to bring others to the One who will teach them and command them in God's ways. And so whatever we see on display here so early on is an explanation of what Robert Coleman in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, goes on to say. Coleman said, Christian disciples are sent men and women, sent out in the same work of world evangelism to which the Lord was sent and for which He gave His life. Evangelism is not an optional accessory to our life. It is the heartbeat of all that we are called to be and do. And doesn't that spit right in the face of what so many of us grew up learning in the church? That evangelism is actually a class that you take or a method that you learn, and you go and do it as you pick and choose. No, Coleman says, and he backs it up here with what Christ himself does and what Andrew does, is that evangelism is the way of the Christian life. It is the mark of the Christian life. Disciples who make more disciples is what it means to be a Christian. And so he reveals the issue. He reveals the problem, to which Andrew provides the solution. Andrew here provides us with a model. He goes to tell his brother Simon what? That they found the Messiah, the one sent of God. That he and his friend had found the only one who might offer salvation and redemption and renewal to their souls and to the world. And friends, who can tell what would have happened if Andrew had been a silent and reserved or unwelcoming in nature, like so many Christians are today? Would his brother have lived and died as a fisherman of the sea instead of becoming a fisher of men? Would the church have ever had a Simon Peter preaching at the multitudes of Pentecost if it had never had an Andrew finding his brother in their home? We don't know for sure what might have been, but we do see here the very nature of Christians who have been captured by the beauty of Christ. They cannot help but share it. See here that it's not told to us what kind of person Andrew was. You notice that. It doesn't say anything about that. Was he an extrovert or an introvert? What was his personality type? What was his strengths? And so many Christians waste their time today trying to figure those things out for themselves. But John does not waste our time with Andrew's credentials. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't actually matter. Because what drew Andrew to make much of Christ was not Andrew's own personality or disposition, but who he knew Jesus to be. Why did Andrew run and tell Simon about Jesus? Simply put, because of who Jesus was, not because of who Andrew was. And what's more, we must not miss that this was his brother that he ran to first. It was not to the streets or out into the market, but to his brother. This is significant, because it creates somewhat of a pattern that we're going to see continued into next week. By the end, we'll have Andrew and Peter. We'll have John and James. And we'll have Philip and Nathaniel. These pairs, some brothers, some friends, begin to become the very nature of discipleship. They become the very pattern of how Christians respond when they are redeemed by Christ. Well, it would do our souls if all men and women who have been converted to Jesus Christ would themselves speak to their family and to their friends on spiritual subjects and tell them what they have found. This is not a comment to guilt us into evangelism. Guilt trip evangelism may work for a day or for a week, but guilt-ridden evangelism is not true evangelism, is it? What we want is Christ. And what we want is to be captivated by him. Determined evangelism, where we are sharing the gospel with others because of our great experience with Christ sharing himself with us. All who have received the mercy of Christ ought to find a tongue to declare what God has done for their souls. Every believer ought to be a home missionary to his family, his children, his co-workers, his neighbors, and his friends. What we ought to ask is that if we have not the slightest thing to say to others about Jesus Christ, have we come to know him ourselves? If you tend to have an allergic reaction to spiritual conversations, anytime somebody brings up Jesus and you're like, oh, I don't know what to... We should at least ask ourselves, have we been made friends of the Master? The man who only knows Christ by the hearing of the ear and not the experiencing of the heart and soul will never be able to do much for the spread of Jesus Christ in the earth. And what's more, and let me just take this time to encourage many of us who have homes and families where Jesus is not believed by everyone in it. Do not grow weary in sharing the gospel.
And to those of you who have family members that you have long prayed for and sought to speak the gospel to, keep going. Share it again. Even this week, write that letter. Make that phone call. Do not grow weary in proclaiming Christ to those who are closest to you by blood. And to those of you who have long put off speaking of Jesus to your own mother and father, who walk in darkness and sin, be bold, be tender-hearted, but be bold. Perhaps the best way that you can honor your father or mother, even as adult children, is to share with them the love of the Messiah, the sent one of God, the Master and the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world and calls us to Himself. Which really brings us to the last verse of this passage. Verse 42 tells us how Jesus received Simon. He, meaning Andrew, brought him, meaning Simon, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, we would do well to step back, because if you're a smart reader of the Bible, you hear this and you say, wait a second. In the other gospel histories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that Simon Peter is called by Jesus while he's in the boat with Andrew. When Jesus calls them, they immediately drop their nets and they follow Jesus. That's not what happens here. Who's lying? Why are there contradictions? The Bible's not trustworthy. We throw it out the window. No. No. What John's talking about here is a different time, a different experience. What we have in the other Gospels is the calling of Christ upon these men to become fishers of men. It is there in those other Gospels we see them called to service. But here, before that calling, we find a different kind, don't we? We find not that their calling is to go and make disciples, but they're being called to be disciples. We find that before they can be fishers of men, Christ must catch them Himself. You know, it is interesting that in the every mention of Andrew then throughout the Gospels, this is the one thing that we find him doing each time. He is always, when he's brought up in the Gospels, bringing someone new to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He is always laboring in the background to bring another to Jesus. He's always giving himself to catching another man for Jesus. And oh, what a catch this is. Andrew, who would play the background for his whole life, brings to Jesus the man who would lead the church until his death. The passage tells us that it is even here at the first introduction to Jesus that Simon's very name is changed to Cephas, to Peter, which means rock. And he would be the rock of the early church. He would be the confessor of Christ. He would be the voice of the disciples. He would go and take the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But it would not be without trouble. In fact, I think it's fitting, and John does this on purpose here, to so early on to give us the origin story of Peter and his conversion, because by the end of John's gospel, we will come to see Peter's denial and finally his redemption and his commission. But before we get ahead of ourselves, now we can preach a whole sermon on that, and we'll get there someday. Let's stop and consider finally what takes place to those who are brought to Jesus, who look upon him and have looked upon him. See, that's exactly what happened here. And it's what happened to the Christians in this room. And it's what we labor to do in our own sharing of the gospel, to give others a view of Jesus so that they may take a look to him. It says, Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and does what? That Jesus looks at him and changes everything. See, names, some of us like our names, some of us don't like our names, but in our Western culture, names, at least historically, have not meant very much. But in biblical times, names meant something. And so when Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, he changes everything about him. He gives him a brand new identity. He turns him into a new man. I hope, friends, that Christ might look at us and do the same. That we might have the eye of the Savior upon us and we might be transformed. Has Christ looked upon you and transformed you in this way? Maybe you still have the same name, but do you have a different nature? And for those who do, When was the last time you brought someone to Jesus? Which reminds me of another origin story of sorts. I'll close here to encourage you. It's the story of a teenager who sold boots in his uncle's shoe store in Boston. This teenager wanted nothing to do with God and was forced to go to church only by his parents. See, it was his Sunday school teacher, a man named Mr. Kimball, who had set his heart on winning this young man to Christ. After praying about the matter, Mr. Kimball arranged to visit the man at the boot store, this young man. Mr. Kimball goes on to say, "I was determined to speak to him about Christ and about his soul and started down to Holton's boot store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go in, and just then, during business hours, I thought I might call and might embarrass the boy, and that when I went away, the other clerks would ask who I was and taunt him with my efforts in trying to make him a good boy. In the meantime, thinking in his way, I had passed the store, and discovering this, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. I found him in the back part of the building wrapping up shoes. I went up to him at once, and putting my hand on his shoulder, I made what I felt afterwards was a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just what words I used. I simply told him of Christ's love for him and that the love of Christ wanted in return. That was all there was. It seemed the young man was just ready for the light, and then that broke upon him. There in the back of that store in Boston, Dwight Moody gave himself and his life to Christ. Some 40 years later, after becoming one of the most renowned and well-loved evangelists in the world, that Dwight Moody found himself back in Boston preaching. And he described the efforts and the effect of his conversion upon his life. He said in that sermon, "I can almost throw a stone from Tremont Temple to the spot where I found God 40 years ago. I wish I could do something to lead some of you young men to that same God. He has been a million times better to me than I have been to him." Friends, what of us? Will we give ourselves to the same tasks? We may not be called to be Dwight Moody's, but all of us are called to be Mr. Kimball's. Will we be Mr. Kimball's? Will we be Andrew's? Will we be John the Baptist's? Will we take Christ near and far over and over again? Let it be known that if the world is to know that Christ is what they truly seek, then we must be men and women who diligently seek after the world. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do come before you, seeking you, that we may be sent to seek the lost. God, if there are any among us today who do not know you, we pray and we ask that you would give them eyes to see, to behold the Lamb of God, and that Christ, you would look upon them and transform their very hearts and their very lives. And God, as we prepare now to come to this table to worship you with the bread and the cup, remind us again of the one who takes away our sin. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.